Recording is on. I passed this little thing out. We covered this a couple weeks ago. Let's just go over it real quick. If you look at the top, and I think yours should be shaded a little bit, it's got the three tenses of salvation, justification, sanctification, and glorification. And what they show in this illustration is, if you look under justification, you see the cross with a dot. What that signifies is justification occurred at a point in time in your life. There was a time in your life where you trust as a believer. I mean, if you're not a believer, this doesn't apply to you. But if as a believer, there was a time in your life where you trusted in Jesus Christ. Okay? As you go down below that, it says, at that point in time in your life, you were saved from the penalty of your sin. What is the penalty of your sin? Eternal separation from God. Hell. Eternal separation from God. Hell is not a popular subject, but it's still in the Bible, so we're going to cover it when we get to it. Alrighty. It's a reality that people don't like to talk about in a modern culture, but it's a reality. It's no different now than the day Jesus died on the cross. Hell is a reality, and people that die without Christ go to hell. That's all there is to it. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has, present tense, has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. The significance of justification is positional truth. Positional truth is that you are in Christ Jesus. Okay, that's your position. I've drawn that up here before for you. I use this illustration here. You can put this on the back of your paper if you want to, or you can ignore it. It doesn't really matter. Your positional truth is that you are in Christ. Okay? This is justification. The duration is eternal. Okay? You can say it's static, it doesn't change. But you also have, we'll get to this one in a minute. But that's what your positional truth is. You're in Christ Jesus, okay? You have trusted in Jesus Christ. You are in Him. We looked at the book of Ephesians, looked at the first chapter there, how many times it says, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. You have moved from death into life. You've moved from the realm of death into the realm of life. Okay? So it's very important to understand that. It's bottom of that sheet. It's past tense. It's always referred to as past tense. It is an event that has occurred in the believer's life. We have been justified. Okay? Move to the second one. Sanctification. Sanctification. And the root of sanctification is where we get our word holy from. To be sanctified means to be set apart. To set apart unto Christ, for example. And if you look at the little illustration, it shows a dot under the cross with a line and then an arrow going up. And that arrow signifies when you die and go into the presence of the Lord or He returns. Okay? Your time on earth is over. That's what it's signifying. It is the time period between the vertical arrow and the dot. So the minute you're justified, you move into sanctification. Sanctification in Scripture is also referred to as salvation, because the word salvation means to deliver. Okay? Context will always determine the meaning of a word in Scripture. Context. Context, context, context. It's just like real estate. Location, location, location. In the Bible, it's context, context, context. Context dictates words. That's why you got to read the verse above. You got to read the verse below. You've even got to back up all the way first. Who's he writing to? Who's the audience? What's the situation? That kind of stuff. A lot of people use the Bible like proof text. And proof texts are fine as long as the application is consistent with the context. Y'all clear with that? I mean, you take a big book like, I don't know, you pick one out. Just finished reading a book about the Chagra brothers and drug traffic in Texas back in the 60s, 70s, and 80s. And a very interesting book, somewhat lengthy book, talks about Charles Harrelson, the hitman that shot the federal judge, John Wood. A lot of the book occurs here in Huntsville and up in Dodge, Texas. They were having their meetings up there and stuff like this. And a lot of local people that I know were involved in it. And the first church I pastored for a lengthy period of time after Northside was right in a neighborhood with a lot of these Goodrums and a bunch of these other people. And they're all mentioned in the book. It's a pretty interesting book. But I could take a sentence out of that book, out of the middle of that book, and it wouldn't make a lick of sense to you. You follow me? But if I read it to you in context, it makes a lot of sense. Follow me? And the Bible is a book. You know, the only area of the Bible where you have scriptures that are not contextually driven is the book of Proverbs. Okay? Is that clear? Book of Proverbs. Book of Proverbs is a collection of wisdom literature. Okay? The rest of the books are in context. And in context, what that simply means is that meaning for a passage is directed by what comes before and after it. That kind of stuff. If you just remember that. And see, a lot of times growing up in church, you get preachers that preach topical sermons. And what do I mean by topical sermon? I mean, they take a passage of scripture. Let's just take one. Okay? Go to John 11. We'll write a topical sermon. We'll take John 11, 35. Okay, shortest verse in the Bible. We'll build a topical sermon on it. Now, you understand, let me explain something to you. A topical sermon versus an exegetical sermon. Three basic types of sermons that you can preach. Topical sermon means you take a verse of scripture and you pick a central topic and you speak on that topic. Okay? Exegetical is kind of preaching I do most of the time. Sometimes I do topical sermons. But exegetical sermon is where you take a portion of scripture and you explain what it means in the grammar and the context in which it's given. Okay? And I go through a book. I go chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through. And I apologize for that, but that's the way God wrote it. So I just figured, you know, that might be a good way to do it. So I just stuck with that ever since I started preaching, you know. And then the last one is eisegetical. And an eisegetical sermon is where you put the meaning into the text. Okay? That's where you get false teaching. That's what cults do, stuff like that. So eisegetical or even eisegogical, that you will put the meaning into the text, okay? So, on a topical sermon, you just take a verse of scripture, Jesus wept. And what you do is you take that word, wept, and you'd say like this. I give you an easy one, man. Good old Baptist sermon, okay? Jesus wept because he is human. Jesus wept because he was hurt. Jesus wept, and you should weep too. Ooh. And then I'll do a little poem and an illustration, 20-minute invitation, and we'll go to lunch. Okay? I mean, that's just the way. That's the way it goes. But see, is it true that Jesus wept because he was sorrowful? Yeah, it's true. Is it true that Jesus wept and we should weep too? Yeah. The Bible tells you, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And those points are all true. You follow me? They're true, but it doesn't really explain the text. It explains a topic that the text deals with, okay? The problem with topical sermons is you tend to go around and get other scriptures as proofs to line up with that, but they're not always in context in which they're given, okay? Let's look at another illustration of how a topical sermon could be taken out of line. Let me find one. Okay, I know a good one.
Pastor, I remember back in the day on, it was either CBN or Trinity Broadcasting, where you'd have these pastors that would come on, and they had spent too much time in the Strong's, and they would take a word and just start mentioning every part of the scripture that had that word in it. And I know I can take Hebrews 11:29b and twist that and twist this, and you know when you start taking scriptures in little pieces, you can make the scripture mean whatever you want. And when you're doing a topical, you just take that word and just take instances of that word in the concordance and just boom, 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 and you build this whole thesis on that. And a lot of times it gets eisegetical where you use it as a diving board to jump off into whatever you want to jump off into.
True. Very true, man. Very true. You could delve off into anything you really want to. Okay? You're absolutely right. Because you lose your guidelines. If you stay in the text, then the text will provide you guidelines. I don't like cold coffee, man. That last sip is rough. Okay, look at 2 Corinthians 6. I'm going to show you verse 2. And this is where a topical sermon goes astray. Okay? 2 Corinthians 6:2. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. That's a quote out of the Old Testament Isaiah passage. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Okay? Now, a lot of times, people will take that verse of Scripture and preach it as an evangelical verse, and they'll say, today is the day of salvation. You need to get saved. You need to get saved. If you're in here lost, you need to come to the Lord. And they throw some illustration about some old boy they heard leaving church, got killed in a car wreck, and should have got saved while he was at church. I used to think that leaving church was the most dangerous time to be driving on the road, because I heard so many people getting killed leaving church and revival services and stuff. I said, dang, that's a dangerous time to be on the highway, man, because you're going to get killed. If you hadn't come to the altar, you're going to die. That's all there is to it. So it's kind of like, I'll go get my insurance. I'll run down there real quick, and maybe I'll make it home today. But they'll talk about, and they'll hammer, today's the day of salvation. Now's the acceptable time. Don't wait till tomorrow. Do it today. Well, context, who's he speaking to? Speaking to believers. That's who he's speaking to. He's not speaking to unbelievers. So if he's speaking to believers, and look at your little chart, justification is past tense, right? So if he's speaking to believers, he's speaking present tense. Because their salvation from penalty of sin is past tense. So he's speaking present tense. So what that does to me as an exegetical preacher, if I go from topical to exegetical, that scripture has meaning as it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And as it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, it was inspired in the context in which it's given. And he's speaking to believers, so he's talking about believers, and he's telling believers, now is the accepted time, today is the day of salvation. So why would he be talking to believers about today is the day of salvation? Well, if the second tense of salvation is sanctification, and it is, okay, let's try this on. Maybe these believers at Corinth weren't living out their salvation. And he's telling them, today is the day of salvation. You need to be living for the Lord. That's just another way of saying, you're not living a sanctified life. Well, let's look in context of what he's talking about. And he's laid out his trials, chapter 1. Chapter 2, he lays out their need to forgive other people. Chapter 3 talks about how following Christ changes lives. Chapter 4, he talks about trials and ministry is one of the main topics in there, and why we should live for the Lord. Chapter 5, he talks about the future reward. He talks about the judgment seat of Christ in 9 and 10. Then he talks about the love of God. And then he's going to get over here and he's going to talk about the way they should be living. Okay, now follow me on this. Let's look at the next verse. We give no offense in anything, verse 3, that our ministry may not be a shame. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience and tribulation and needs and distress and stripes. He talks about all this suffering, okay? Verse 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affections. Okay, what were their affections? Well, contextually, you'll find out their affections were their personal desires. What should the affections of a believer be? The things of God. Okay? So if we're living a sanctified life, then we'd be living out and doing the things of God. You follow me on this? I'm giving you the big context of this thing, okay? He goes on and he says, verse 13, now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together. Now he's getting off into why today is the day of salvation. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness, you people at Corinth, with lawlessness? Evil, unredeemed people. What communion has light, you people at Corinth, with darkness, people that do not know the Lord? Okay? And what accord has Christ, the things of God, with Belial, the devil? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? You see how, what's he doing here? Contextually, he's hammering what a believer should be doing versus an unbeliever. Okay? As a believer, they should be living like a believer. Today is the day of salvation. Start living out the Christian life. Start following and doing the things of God. I can also know that because you go back to chapter 1, verse 1. And he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia. What's he talking to? He's talking to believers. The whole context of the book is written to believers. And one of the things you need to understand, or it's helpful to understand, is the Bible's not written to unbelievers. Now, an unbeliever can be affected, but I read through the Bible 4 times before I came to faith in Christ. I mean, first time I did was in Sunday school class, and then I just would pick it up and I'd read through it. And I read through the whole Bible. I read through it 4 times. Then I came to faith in Christ. And right before I got saved, I read through it twice. And I mean, I was diligent. I read every single day, man. And I'd read for a few minutes every day. And then one time I sat down and logged the time and stuff, how long it takes to read through the Bible. It takes about 54 hours to read through the whole thing if you just go straight through it, okay? I verified that. I went and got a Bible on cassette. You know, I tell you, it was back in the day. Bible on cassette, and I think that whole series was like 54 hours, something like that. And so that's how you can know. It doesn't take long. It takes about as long to read an epistle as it does one story in the newspaper. That's about how long it takes. It's not a big endeavor. Where the stumbling block comes in is a lot of the genealogies and that kind of stuff. It tends to slow us down. We tend to lose interest, that kind of stuff.
Or Job.
Huh?
Or Job.
Yeah.
I'm gonna get to Job a little.
Oh yeah, Job is a rough book to read through. Ecclesiastes is kind of rough. But you got to understand that context. So what do we have here? We got the context of, let's look at it this way. We got the context of the Bible. The whole Bible has to fit together. Okay, you can't contradict yourself. God is not the author of confusion, all right? Then you have, within that, you have the Old Testament and the New Testament. Okay? Within the New Testament, you have the Gospels and the Epistles and the eschatological writings, which in the New Testament is primarily the book of the Revelation. Okay? And so within that epistle, you have the audience that he's writing to. Within that, you have the chapter. Now understand this, chapter divisions are not inspired. They were done by interpreters. And there's many chapters in the Bible where it's a very unfortunate division, but they just make a division there. And once you do that in Bible literature, you have to do that with every Bible after that, so that they match up to where people can find the same address. See, if I added one verse, if I took the first verse of chapter 6 and put it in chapter 5, then every verse after that is going to be different. So I say, turn to 2 Timothy 3:4. For those of y'all that have this translation of the Bible, turn to 2 Timothy 3:7. For those of you that have this translation of the Bible, you know, you see how confusing that'd be? So once they made the chapter and verse translations, you have to stick with it, okay? So many times, though, they made it right in the chapter. Then you got the paragraph in the chapter. Then you've got the scripture itself. And then you've got the word, the individual word, okay? So you see how that context fits together? That's a lot of stuff to have to get right. If you get one thing out of whack, then the whole thing's going to be out of whack. It's just like, you know, building. If you leave one little part out, you got a problem. You know, I had come back from deer hunting just last year. My water pump went out, and I called one of my guys at work. And he said, "Well, I'll give you a hand." He brought a trailer, and the trailer was 2 inches too narrow. We couldn't put my truck on it. And I said, "Doggone, what are we going to do?" He said, "We're going to change the water pump, brother." So this was New Year's Eve, and so we're in Wharton, Texas, and there's not a lot of options in Wharton, Texas for auto parts. So he had to drive down to Houston. We drove to Houston. We changed out that water pump and a modern engine, man. That's like, just to get to the water pump was a job. We got all these parts off, and had I been putting that engine back together, I'd have had a little box of spare parts is what I would have had. And then eventually it's going to catch up with. This guy was a master, man. He put everything right back like it was. Just unbelievable to me. That's how the Bible is. All the parts, there's not a part in there that's not essential. You understand? And how do I know that? Because God wrote it. It's inspired. God has a purpose and reason. I may not understand it. I may not comprehend it. But I promise you, God does. Okay? And he warns us in Scripture, don't alter the Word. You know, don't alter the Bible. When he was walking on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus with those disciples, it said he began with Moses, I think, and went through the Psalms and told them all about himself, and their hearts burned within them. They were amazed. I mean, see, God has stuff in Scripture that the feeble human mind can't comprehend. We can't pull it out. We can just scratch the surface, okay? It's like the book of Genesis. I preached through the book of Genesis here. We're getting close to the end. I could go back and we could preach through the book of Genesis again, and I'd never preach the same sermon. I promise you. I wouldn't preach the same sermon because there's so much stuff in there. By the time I finish up a passage of Scripture, there's 2 or 3 sermons that you could preach out of that because the Word of God is living, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. So you've got to understand this context is critical. So back to our passage in 2 Corinthians. When he's talking about today is the accepted time, behold, now is the day of salvation, understand that from a position of sanctification. That he's telling believers, not you need to get saved or you're going to go to hell. He's telling believers, you need to get saved and start living for the Lord, living free from the power of sin. That makes sense at all? That's one of the problems that you run into with topical sermons. Yeah, I've heard a lot of good evangelistic sermons preached on 2 Corinthians 6:2. I've heard a lot of good ones. I've seen people get saved. When I first started preaching, I preached evangelistic sermons on 2 Corinthians 6:2. I understood that passage to mean that people need to get saved or they're going to go to hell. So I've done the same thing. But it's kind of like one of those deals when Apollos got with Ananias and Sapphira. It says they took him aside and more accurately explained to him the things of the Word of God. And they did. I remember the first sermon I ever preached. A little lady in the church, after the sermon the next Sunday, came up to me and she gave me a watch. And she said, "Brother C.F., you need this watch." And she said, "You need to use it when you preach." And because I preached for an hour and 20 minutes. And she said, "You need to use it when you preach." And she said, "One other thing." She said, "You need to go get an education." She said, "There's a lot of wood there, or a lot of fire, but there ain't a whole lot of wood." That's what she said. She said, "You need to go get an education." And that stuck in my mind. I respected her. I said, "Man, she's been in church and been a believer longer than I've been alive. Twice as long, three times as long as I've been alive. She knows what she's talking about." And so I immediately went into getting an education. And at the time, I thought I was fine. I said, "Man, I can do this." But when you get people that are experiencing the faith, they can tell, no, you can't. You know, you got what it takes to do it, but you're going to have to get some, as she said, some book learning. She said, "You need some book learning." And so I went and got some book learning. And that's very important. Very, very important, okay? Casey.
You certainly made a good argument for exegetical preaching.
Yeah, but I preach topical too.
Well, but here's if we left this church today and went down the road to another church, there's a 90-95% probability we're going to hear a topical. That's what 90-95%, at least in the United States. Okay, so I'm going to take the position that a lot of pastors know the Word, they love the Word, they're excited about the Word. Why, at least in American Christianity, the 90-95%, is it just easier to make up the sermon? Why don't more churches preach it?
It's a lot easier. When I first started, when I decided to go to seminary, I went to Southwestern Baptist Theological.
Yeah.
And you get half your classes on, and nothing against it, but half your class on Baptist Distinctives, Texas Baptist. That's a class. Nothing sent to a class like that. I don't know about you, but I couldn't. I don't want to take that one. And it's just, they're like history classes of what's been done. Great if you want to learn about Baptist churches. So I wanted to learn the Bible. And all their epistles were electives. All their Old Testament books were electives. Your New Testament class, you covered the New Testament. Your Old Testament class, you covered the Old Testament. One class. Wow. At Dallas Seminary, I went to Dallas. Dallas is non-denominational. I had guys from every background. Mm-hmm. Lutheran, Presbyterian, Baptist, Church of Christ, Episcopalian. But they were people who wanted to know the Word of God. They wanted to know the Bible. They wanted to teach the Bible. And about 90% of those guys went into either independent churches or Bible churches to teach the Bible. And some of them went back denominational churches and stuff. Myself, I was pastoring a Southern Baptist church at the time. But one of the things was in the preaching class there at Southwestern, they taught topical preaching. Okay? You go to the Baptist pastors' conventions and stuff, and I'd go to some of those. My church paid for me. The difference was, if I went to Southern Baptist Seminary, it's free. You're a Southern Baptist preacher, you got to pay a $300 matriculation fee, and then all your classes are free. So that's a good way to get people into it. Dallas Theological Seminary, my classes cost me $325 an hour.
Wow.
And my books cost me about $600 a semester. I have money to pay. It cost me $78,000 to get a master's degree back in the 90s.
Wow.
Which now cost per hour is about $600 an hour.
Did you live in Dallas?
Huh?
Did you live in Dallas?
Mm-hmm. No. I lived in Weldon, between Lovelady and Trinity. And so I commuted at night and on the weekends. And I'd commute to Houston. They'd fly professors down here to the airport. I'd pick them up at the airport, take them to class, and we'd go from in class on Saturdays from 8 until 5. And then I'd take them back to the airport and come home. Next Saturday, you'd have another class. You'd go every other Saturday. So I could do two classes like that. And then they did Thursday night, and they did Tuesday night. One time, I took 12 hours in a semester. And I said, I'm not doing this again. Just the writing of papers kills you. It slaughters you. And I went and took classes up at Dallas. And it was a chore. I mean, it was a difficult thing to do. But they taught you how to do exegetical preaching. Topical sermons are very easy to preach. I showed you how easy that was to preach. I mean, you can come up with anything, and yet it's still talking about that passage, you know, for God so loved the world, John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Perish what? You know, the world is perishing because of sin. Jesus died so you wouldn't have to perish. If you don't trust Christ, you're going to perish. You know what I mean? I can preach that. And it's true. It's true. But in building that, you're going to end up going outside of that text. And you better be careful if you go outside that text that the verses you get apply that. I'll give you one of the most misapplied verses of Scripture in the Bible. It's one of my pet peeve verses. Go to John. John 8. John 8:32, one of the most misapplied verses of Scripture in the Bible. And it says this, it says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. How many have heard that verse before? The door to the library at Texas A&M University, above that door is inscribed, chiseled into the granite, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Is the Bible, when it says that, is it talking about a secular library?
Not even.
Is that secular library have truth in it? Mm-hmm. No, they did. They had Bibles. They had a whole section religion in there and stuff. And it was a 5-story library. So, I mean, back when I was there, it's massive now. But if you look at that verse of Scripture, look at the first word in verse 32. What is the first word? And. What is and? What is the meaning of and? I'll be Bill Clinton this morning. Instead of is, we'll go with and. What is the meaning of and? And is a conjunction. What does a conjunction do?
Joins two
similar or two like things together, correct? Okay, so if there's a conjunction, the latter part of a conjunction is dependent upon what? Yeah, the first part. So let's go back and look at the first part. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed, so he's talking to believers, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So the second half of that conjunction is a dependent clause that's dependent upon the previous verse. So in order to know the truth and the truth to set you free, the first thing you got to do is abide in my words and be a disciple. And if you do that, and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. You know what he's saying? That when you walk with God and you're walking in obedience and the Word of God is abiding in you, you're going to know the truth because the Holy Spirit will reveal the truth to you. That's all in that verse, okay? But if you just take that second half of that verse and you make it a standalone verse, it doesn't help you a whole lot. Because I can tell you, I know people that know the truth and they aren't free. And you do too, right? You ever dealt with a drug addict? I've dealt with believers that are drug addicts. They get off drugs and they get back on drugs. And drug addiction is no different than food addiction. An addiction is an addiction, okay? It's just a drug addiction is a lot worse for you. Or alcohol addiction. Or porn addiction. Or you just name it. A fun addiction. You know, there's people that are addicted to fun. I'm serious, man. I know people that come in and they say, "Well, Brother C.F., we're wanting to go on a vacation this summer. And, man, we're just having trouble pulling the money together." I said, "Well, don't go."
Right.
Don't go. I said, "I went 11 years. My family did without a vacation. We didn't have the money to go. We didn't have money to go on a vacation. It's called delayed gratification. Try it. It'll keep you from going in debt. It's a good thing." But there's this idea that our summer's not complete unless we go on vacation. That kind of a thing. You follow where I'm coming from? And so people have these ideas on stuff like that, and they got to do it. But it's like an addiction, okay? But I know people that have drug addictions that know the truth. I know people that have alcohol addictions that know the truth. I know people that have food addictions. They know the truth, but are they free? Mm-mm. Because see, when the Word of God abides in you, let's look at that first part. If you abide in my Word, you're my disciples indeed. What's a disciple? A learner? Okay? If you abide in my Word. Well, what's one of the other values of abiding in the Word? Now, the value of abiding in the Word is fruit of the Spirit.
Amen.
What is one of the fruits of the Spirit?
Self-control.
Self-control. Will self-control help you with addiction?
Yes.
Yes, sirree. So, even though you know the truth, if you don't abide in the Word, you're not going to have freedom. You're not going to be free. The truth is not going to set you free, because the truth setting you free is dependent upon you abiding in the Word of God. Does that make sense to you?
Yes.
So you see how context and little words like "and" mean a whole lot. Because see, most of the times you see that verse quoted, most people will quote it like this: "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." But that's not what the verse says. The verse says, "And you will know the truth." An uninspired verse separation occurred when they translated this passage. They could have made that. Verse 31 could have read like this: "Then Jesus said to those disciples who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and truth will make you free.'" How do they do that when they translated the Bible? You ever thought about that? I'll tell you how. The Greek manuscripts are written, they are not written with punctuation nor separation. So when you took, let's just take the manuscript of John. The manuscript of John, when it's written, it's one flowing thing. There's no periods or anything. So when you read a Greek manuscript, you've got to decide, where's the period? Where do I want to break this thing off? They just wrote it as one flowing thing. And so when the translators get it, they break these verses down, and then you're stuck with it, okay? And knowledge is one of those things that as you get further down the road, you're able to have more knowledge than the previous generation. Reason being, or you should, I'll put it that way, you should. Because not only do you have the knowledge they passed on to you, through the Holy Spirit and study, you gain more knowledge. Does that make sense to you? That's how it should be. Now, it doesn't always work like that with people, but that's the way it should be. So, you come now, and we're, say, 1,500 years past the first really good translations of the Bible. Do you think we have more knowledge of the manuscripts and more knowledge of Scripture nowadays?
Mm-hmm.
Word of God's still inspired, but because we're so dependent upon punctuation, and because we're so dependent upon grammatical structure and all that kind of stuff, the way it's been translated and structured many times alters the way we look at it too. Okay? So I'm just saying, I'm throwing that out there as a caution and showing you why exegetical versus topical can get you in trouble. And when you look at these tenses here, and you look at sanctification, and 2 Corinthians, the passage we looked at, is dealing with sanctification, but if you take it out of the context in which it's given, you can utilize it for justification. That doesn't make it right, I'm just saying that's how it occurs. And a lot of the misunderstandings of Scripture that you come across when you disciple people is going to be they've been taught verses out of context. That's just a common mistake. You know, my head blew up when I got to seminary because we would look at Scriptures and stuff, and those guys say, that's what that passage means, brother. Where'd you get that from? Where did I get it from? I got it from a commentary tradition. I've told you all about that. Commentary tradition. First commentary is written. When a guy writes the second one, he reads the first one, and they bring different things in, and it just gets passed down. That's why I'm saying when you look at Scripture, go to the Scripture, look at the Scripture, break the Scripture down based upon the structure, the context. And after you've done all your work on the Scripture, then you go look at a commentary. But you don't look at a commentary first, man. You look at a commentary first, you're going to get what's called commentary bias. And then you're going to start interpreting Scripture from what's called bias confirmation. Y'all know what confirmation bias is? You believe something, and all you do is use stuff that goes along with what you believe. And so you just keep carrying error. Question?
Yeah, more comment. About 4 years ago, I was teaching somebody how to study to teach. And we were doing an exegetical study, word by word, going through. It was out of 1 Corinthians. I don't remember what verse, but I pointed out to him, I said, see, this is spiritual. See, this is earthly. See, this is spiritual. This is earthly. See the pattern, how it goes back and forth. And he didn't see it originally when he read the verse, and he pulled behind him. I didn't even know he had snuck a commentary into the room. But he pulled the commentary out, and he started laughing because the commentary said, this is earthly. This is spiritual, this is earthly, this is spiritual. If you correctly study the Word of God, word by word, going into the original Greek, there will not be 30,000 denominations because everybody will get the same interpretation. There's only one interpretation of this Scripture. There's many, many different applications how we apply it into our lives. But it only means one thing. There's not a personal interpretation for each person in this room. We don't say, well, Mark, what does that Scripture mean to you? It doesn't mean something to Mark.
That's old Sunday school pooling of ignorance.
That's it. That's it.
Where you sit there and say, wait, well, how does that mean to you? And some dude in there says, well, that means this. And I was like, man, I ain't what that has. The passage means what it says in the context it's given. Now, having said that, I'll say this. There are a lot of applications with the passage, but there's one meaning, and that's how it is. And a meaning is the one that God put in there. What's God trying to communicate? That's the purpose of Bible study, is to find out what does God say, not what does my denomination, what's my personal opinion, that kind of stuff. And I tell you where it really gets haywire is in eschatology.
Oh, absolutely.
You get an eschatology, and people hold positions on eschatology, and they interpret all Scripture through that. So eschatology, that's why eschatology is not a cardinal fundamental of the faith, because there are so many understandings of it, because you're dealing with apocryphal literature that's imagery, and images can be a lot of different things, you know. What are the locusts, the hordes of locusts? Well, they're Cobra gunships.
That's
what they are. You know, they're Cobra gunships in the Middle East, and they're breathing fire. Those are tracers coming out of them. And that's a war in the Middle East, you know. The wings hovering around them, that's the blades on the helicopter. I mean, see, you can read stuff back into Scripture. What are the locusts? I don't have a clue. I'll be honest with you. I don't have a clue what the locusts are, but I know it's something bad. Because they sting people and all this other kind of stuff. I'm like, wow, what is this talking about? Well, I can sort through that, come up with a meaning, But there are 33 established branches of eschatology that are established and accepted, meaning conservative scholars have come up with legitimate understandings, and those understandings are fine. You should have a position, you should know what you believe, but it's not an area that we separate on. Now, the virgin birth, yeah, that's very critical. That's a cardinal truth of the faith. There's no room for interpretation on that. Inerrancy of the scripture, you gotta believe that. Deity of Christ, that's not up for debate. That's a cardinal orthodox truth of scripture. Those kind of things, the five fundamentals of the faith, can't differentiate on. But the others you can, which are side issues. Which, be honest with you, most denominations divide over collateral issues. They don't divide. I go right down this road here, and these churches, I ask them, is Christ the Son of God? Almost all these churches are going to say, well, yeah, of course he is, man. Is the scripture inerrant? Well, of course it is, you know. Now, you go up in town, you might get some different understandings. They may not believe in inerrancy. I mean, because you get liberal churches and stuff like that, and they might not believe in it. But your mainline denominational church, there's no difference. They all believe in the cardinal fundamentals of the faith. You understand? Especially evangelical churches. How is a person saved? Trust in Christ. Believe on Jesus. You're born again. I mean, they believe those fundamentals. Those are fundamentals of the faith. Peripheral issues are going to be different. We got to stop. We got a church. We'll pick up here. Bring your chart. Put your chart inside your discipleship book.